Invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. If you've not brought a Bible with you this morning, there are pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you, and our passage is found on page 961 in your pew Bibles. 1 Corinthians 15 is perhaps one of the most well-known passages on the resurrection itself. And really, it is a passage, the chapter, a very long chapter on the resurrection, is really more about our resurrection than Christ. It is Paul's encouragement to the Corinthians, as we will see in a little bit, that the belief in our own resurrection is important, and it's part of the Christian life. It's part of what Christ himself taught. But it begins by laying out the historical, objective fact of Christ's resurrection. And that's what we see in verses 1 through 11. So let's look together at this passage, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. And the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's go to God in prayer. God, we do come to you this morning as a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ because of Christ's death and resurrection. We pray, O God, that you would open our eyes, that we might see glorious things in your word today, that we might be drawn once more with greater love and adoration to our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. On Easter Sunday, Christians celebrate the event that most of the world denies. Most of the world denies. Most of the world says it can't happen. For Christians, the resurrection, however, is central to our faith. Look at verses 3 to 5. We have a brief summation. We'll come back to this. But 3 to 5, I delivered to you, Paul says, as of first importance. This is the most important stuff right here. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. There is the basic heart of our faith. A little background here. Paul is writing 1 Corinthians 15 to combat a denial of the resurrection. If you look at verse 12 of chapter 15, We read this, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Paul is answering this question, replying to some who are saying, many who are saying, perhaps in Corinth, there is no resurrection of the dead. The word dead there, by the way, in the original Greek, literally refers to dead bodies. Dead bodies. So keep that in mind as we move along. In the first century, as today, many denied the possibility of a resurrection. Even in religious circles, even in Jewish circles, the Sadducees, there were Pharisees and Sadducees and others, the Sadducees denied that there could be a resurrection of anyone. In the Greco-Roman world in which this was written, the body was seen as generally bad, and there was no resurrection. The goal for many was to be released from the body and get away from this body that, as one saying said, is a tomb that we live in, that we need to escape. There are also a denial of the resurrection in Christian circles as well. We see this in parts of the New Testament where we have what we have, what we call an over-realized eschatology. That is a teaching that says we already have all that we are going to get. So Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verses 17 actually addresses a false teaching that the resurrection has already happened. And we see here in 1 Corinthians, if you want to turn back to chapter 4, in verses 8 and following, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 4, 8, "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings, and would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute." In some ways, some of the most sarcastic lines of Paul's letters. Already, though, already you have all that you want. In other words, it's a spiritual resurrection in this life. Now, there is some debate, I'll just mention this in passing before we get into this text in 1 Corinthians 15. There is some debate about whether the Corinthians believed that Christ rose and yet rejected theirs. Some say, yes, they believed in the resurrection of Christ, but they rejected their own. Others say, no, I'm just going to throw that out there and not even answer it for you this morning. How's that for an Easter present? But he begins by gloriously holding forth Christ's resurrection and really the objective reality of Christ's death and his resurrection. We're going to look at this passage in three parts, three sections this morning. And number one, we see that Christ's death and resurrection and believing in them are necessary for salvation. Christ's death and resurrection and believing in them are necessary for salvation. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." If you hold fast to the word I preached to you. Paul here is going to remind them of the gospel that he preached. And this is actually helpful, I think, for all of us. We often need reminders of essential biblical truths. We, as a people, typically easily forget things. We can easily be drawn away from the truth. And we need these reminders. When I was growing up, my dad would often have these sayings. They were wise sayings, but he often repeated these same sayings. He repeated himself over and over again. Sometimes I would get irritated. Dad, I've heard that before. But as I grew older, I came to appreciate that. I grew thankful for that because I needed those truths to stick in my mind and in my heart. And so we need reminders. The Corinthians here need a reminder of basic gospel truths. The reason is the gospel preached, the gospel Paul preached, the true gospel of Scripture is one on which lives depend. As Paul says here, by which you are being saved. It's a life or death matter, the gospel. We live in a world today, in our age, people say you believe what you want. Believe whatever works for you. They have a difficulty in seeing the urgency that Paul has here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It's important to block out our age that says all roads lead to heaven. Or as John Lemon famously put it many, many years ago, imagine there's no heaven, imagine there's no hell. Well, Scripture teaches, and Jesus himself taught repeatedly about heaven and especially about hell. He actually preached more on hell than he did about heaven in his ministry in the Gospels. He also preached on the hope of eternal life and the new heaven and the new earth. In verses 3 and 4 here, we see a summation of the gospel. Let's look again at verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. The first importance, he says here. These are the core truths of the gospel. That's what that phrase means. As one commentator puts it, here is the bare bones of the gospel that Paul is going to lay out in verses 3 and following. The first is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He died for our sins. The word for, as it's translated in our English translations, The Greek actual word says he stood in for, huper for you Greek scholars, on behalf of, or he stood in for our sins. It's the language actually of Isaiah chapter 53. Any of you familiar with that? The suffering servant, great suffering servant passage in the Old Testament, where we read, he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities on behalf of us. This is the language of atonement we see there. But it's also the language of substitution. Substitution. Christ took this in our place. He took the punishment that his people deserved on the cross. As one of my former professors, Dr. Gordon Fee, puts it in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, this actually presupposes the alienation between God and man. The alienation between God and man. Our sin, which many people do not take seriously, cuts us off from God. We deserve eternal death. As Scripture says elsewhere, the wages of sin is death. The good news is Christ died in the place of his own people. So we sing in that one hymn on the suffering and death of Christ, in my place condemned he stood. And he was buried, we see here. The text goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He was buried. It points to the reality of death. In other words, a dead corpse was laid in the grave. And then finally, he says in verse 4 again, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Of course, his resurrection here, he died, he was buried, he was raised, and he was raised bodily. Literally, the Greek says here, we can translate, he has been raised. It's both that he has been raised and that he still lives, is the idea here. Has been raised. It also says here he was raised in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, raised in accordance with the Scriptures. Which ones? Some say none. Some say none because it's hard to find a direct passage in the Old Testament that points to the fact that Christ is going to raise. We be raised. We don't see anything explicitly. And yet there are passages that point to that. We didn't arrange it this morning, but the two pastors, Ben and Will, taught Sunday school this morning, and they touched on this in their Sunday school class. In Psalm 16, we read this, "For you, God, will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." Or let your Holy One see corruption. It's a psalm of David. But David, of course, as a human being, his body saw corruption when it was laid in the grave. But here he says, "Or let your Holy One not let your Holy One see corruption." Both in Acts 2 and Acts 13, Peter and Paul, in different speeches, different sermons, quote Psalm 16 with regard to the resurrection of Christ. Or Psalm 110, a messianic psalm, says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Christ would have needed to be raised to sit at the right hand of God. There are many Old Testament passages that point to his eternal rule. He must be raised to have an eternal rule. There are also Old Testament texts where salvation and vindication occur on the third day, pointing to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we have in these two verses, 3 and 4, the basic gospel beliefs, the things that are necessary for our salvation. The means of salvation has been accomplished. Paul says in verse 17, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." But he has been raised, we read in Scripture. That means his victory over death. We'll come back to this in verses 54 to 57 at the end, toward the end of this sermon. Christ is reigning as Lord over all. He has conquered sin. He has conquered death. He has conquered Satan. And that is good news for those who believe in him. And indeed, believing in it is necessary for our salvation. Secondly, We see in our text that Christ's resurrection was confirmed by post-resurrection appearances. Look at verse 5. It says, "And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. He appeared. The word appeared is repeated four times in verses 5 to 8 in every verse. He appeared, he appeared, he appeared. This is emphatic. Not just a spiritual experience, but he appeared bodily. And Paul lists here six appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, if you take the Gospels and look at them and count up how many appearances he actually had, plus the beginning of the book of Acts, there are actually 12 appearances, bodily appearances to Christ, that Christ did after his resurrection. Paul goes on to say here in verse 6, "Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep or some have died." The point here is some have died, but if you're questioning the resurrection, more than 500 saw him. Most of them are alive. Go ask them what they saw. Verse 7, he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. James, of course, was Jesus' brother. Jesus' brother who, along with his other brothers, did not believe in Christ during his life. Scripture tells us that. The Gospel of John, even his brothers did not believe in him. But the resurrection appearance changed James, his brother, who would later become a leader in the church. And last of all, verse 8 says, "As to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Last of all, he appeared to me. This was on the road to Damascus after Christ's ascension. And the language here of untimely born in the Greek can carry different ideas, and they're not very pleasant. It can refer to, the Greek word can refer to a miscarriage. It can refer to an abortion. When this word is used, it usually carries with it the idea of violence of some sort. Paul says here, "I came at the wrong time. I did not see Jesus on earth, and it brought about a violent transformation in my life." One commentator, David Jackman, says this is a reference to the violent nature of Paul's new birth that snatched him away from his persecuting zeal. Persecuted the church, snatched him away from his persecuting zeal. He goes from a persecutor to a follower. And more than that, to an apostle, an ambassador, a fervent and fearless preacher. One of the greatest verifications of the gospel and the truth of Christ is when his enemies become followers. When his enemies become followers. In the 1700s, during the first Great Awakening, as we call it, George Whitefield was a preacher, a famous preacher, well-known preacher, effective preacher. And there was a group, a band of men. They called themselves the Hellfire Club. And there was one that were critical of Whitefield, and one in particular, a guy by the name of Thorpe, was especially critical of the preaching of this preaching of Whitefield. Their reason for existence as a club was to mock and ridicule Whitefield. And on one occasion, this Hellfire Club gathered at a pub to do a lot of drinking and mockery there also. And Thorpe offered his brilliant imitation of Whitfield. That's how people describe it. He had him down so well. And he and his friends actually called Whitfield derogatorily Mr. Squintum because of Whitfield's eyes. He delivered his sermon, as one puts it, with brilliant imitation of Whitfield, perfectly imitating his tone and facial expressions as he quoted Scripture and Whitfield's exposition. But suddenly, amidst the laughter, he sat down. God had pierced his heart as he was preaching what Whitfield preached. The gospel message penetrated, and he was converted on the spot. And that same Thorpe would go on, who was a nasty and vulgar man, would go on to be a prominent Christian leader in the city of Bristol. Gospel changes the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, very briefly, there are, as many of you know, many alternative theories about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some would argue, well, the women went to the wrong tomb and found the wrong tomb empty. Many put it off to just wishful thinking, or many would say they suffered, the witnesses of Christ suffered a hallucination. But to 500 at one time, that's quite a hallucination. Perhaps the most common one is that the disciples stole the body. In fact, that's what we see at the end of Matthew chapter 28, where the chief priests actually tell the guards to say that his disciples came while we were asleep guarding the body and stole the body. And the chief priests promised to get them out of trouble with the Roman authorities. Well, today we walk by faith, not by sight. And yet many saw Jesus. Many went to their death claiming that they had seen the risen Christ. And men and women, people do not die for a lie. They do not knowingly die for a lie. The apostles themselves witnessed the risen Christ. That was a key to the criterion of becoming an apostle of the Lord Jesus, that they had seen the risen Christ. Puritan writer Richard Baxter says this: consider how impossible it is in itself that so many men, that is the apostles and early witnesses to the resurrection of Christ, should agree together to deceive the world, and that for nothing, and at the rate of their own undoing and death, and that they should all agree in the same narratives and doctrines so unanimously, and that none of these should ever confess the deceit and disgrace the rest. All things well considered, Baxter ends, this will appear not only a moral, but a natural impossibility to spread the lie. The resurrection of Christ was an objective reality, and it has a life-changing impact on his followers, including on what will become the great Apostle Paul. So third and finally, and more briefly, Christ's resurrection power transforms individual sinners into humble servants of Christ. Christ's resurrection power transforms individual sinners into humble servants of Christ. Look at verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. He's the least of the apostles. Many of you probably know this already, but the name Paul actually literally means small. In some ways, perhaps he's playing on his own name. I am the smallest of the apostles, the least of the apostles, the littlest, he says, the least of the apostles. The Greek word here is a superlative of the word little, the littlest of them all, the tiniest, the smallest of them all. And Paul also says in chapter 2, he gloried in his weakness because the power of God was manifested in his weakness. He was unworthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church. And yet, verse 10, we see that he was changed and he was called by the grace of God. He says here in verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." By the grace of God, Paul underwent a radical transformation. He can even say here, from death to life, from spiritual death to spiritual life. Paul elsewhere will write that we were dead in our sins, but we are made alive to God in Christ, all by God's grace. And that word grace, so important in the gospel. That word grace, it can mean unmerited favor, but it can also refer to God's transforming power. This transforming power. And that's what happens, we see here in verse 10, in Paul's life. He goes from a persecutor of the church to working hard to make Christ known. All by the grace of God. His unmerited favor, but also his transforming power. And this passage ends by saying that Paul preached the same gospel as the other apostles as well. The gospel that led him to persecute, now he proclaims. A persecutor of the gospel, the persecutor of the church, now he proclaims that truth. What can account for the fact that Paul and so many others proclaimed Christ so boldly, even unto death? It can only be the resurrection itself and the transformation that they undergo by Christ's resurrection power. They had seen the risen Christ, and they were transformed by it. More, as we conclude, look at verse 50 and following. Resurrection of Christ, Paul goes on to say, gives hope for our own resurrection. Chapter 50, same chapter, actually I'm going to begin in verse 54. "When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? It's taken away in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love the words of the English Christian poet John Donne when he writes this: "Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so." Then he goes on, "One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die." Why? All because of Christ. In His death and in His resurrection, He triumphed over death so that all who are trusting in Christ and Christ alone will live forever with Him. Let's pray. Our God, how we thank You for the reality, the truth of Christ's resurrection. And we thank You that in Christ we have life, newness of life now, eternal life, O God, with You forever and ever. And so, O God, we praise You for Christ, His work, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, and even now His interceding for us, His people. Help us to be strong in faith, to hold to the truths of the gospel, and to proclaim it in this dark world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.